Let's read the word of the Lord together. From Isaiah. Okay, when I say Isaiah sometimes, my wife caught me on this. It's because I have Australian friends, and they say Isaiah. It's also probably closer to the Hebrew. So I'll try to say Isaiah, but sometimes it'll slip. So don't hold it against me. From Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. And as I read that, I just want to acknowledge that this is a really tricky passage. It's part of the reason I've selected it. But one of the clearer shifts that happens in the passage, and you might have a subheading in your Bible somewhere around verse 7 or verse 8, there's a shift from kind of a general and universal redemption, and then a really nationalistic, Israel-specific redemption and restoration. So I think that helps us a little bit. The Lord is answering concerns for the big problems through the voice of the prophet, and he's also answering the concerns of the ethnic people Israel, who have been called by his name, and at this point are in dire straits in a Babylonian exile. So both things are present there. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now, the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord. In a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither shall scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north, and from the west, and these from the land of Zion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted. Father God, we praise you for your word, and we praise you for how you directed your prophet Isaiah to speak to the people of Israel and to speak to the nations and to call them to your glorious light. Lord God, I pray that you would shine your light upon us, that you would awaken our minds and our hearts to hear you and to follow you and to become your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we were talking a lot about judgment, because that first section of Isaiah, really up to chapter 39, is heavy duty on judgment. And I was suggesting last week that the primary historical backdrop for his comments, I know Isaiah says a lot of things that seem like they will not be fulfilled until way out there, and some of that's true, and it's hard to distinguish, isn't it? If you've been reading Isaiah, placing the prophetic redemption elements, that when hope comes to bear in reality, it's a bit hard to distinguish sometimes. Is this going to be a on-earth thing, or is this going to be a in-heaven thing? But there is talk of redemption there through the first part of Isaiah. But the primary thing is with the threat of Assyria coming down upon Judah and tearing through Israel. That was the primary backdrop and the word of judgment that was coming to be extended to Judah. But when we reach chapter 40, it just blasts with comfort. Comfort, comfort, my people. And it's a stark contrast with what came before. Again, there will be judgment intermixed in there. There will be Israel's obstinacy and their rebellion and their resistance of God's redemption. But throughout the latter chapters, from chapter 40 to 66, there is almost a completely different view. And pretty much everyone agrees the historical backdrop there has shifted 150 years, at least. So at first, Isaiah was prophesying to these kings with the Assyrian threat, you know, on average at the year 700 BC. But from chapters 40 to 66, the primary historical backdrop has moved way forward to the Israelites, the Judahites, already being in exile, well over 100 years in advance. And so the historical backdrop, the terms he'll use, they have all shifted dramatically. It's such a dramatic shift that many commentators, and there's probably large agreement on this, maybe not in the conservative evangelical communities of which we're a part, but many have recognized possibly a second voice. If you've ever studied Isaiah, you'll encounter the term Deutero-Isaiah, and that just means second Isaiah. It's this idea that what is talked about, it's not just that it's so far in advance. It's not a problem for a prophet to prophesy in advance, right? We have to believe that all along if we believe the words of a prophet. But in the latter part of Isaiah, what is talked about in terms of the exile, it's like the exile has already happened. If you read it, all of the words are spoken to a people that are presumed to be in exile already. They're already carted off. And so that could be prophetic. And just such a statement of clarity of this thing happening, that he's talking about it in past tense. That's not the typical way we have a prophecy given to us. So again, a lot of people have suggested this is part of the school of Isaiah. He said earlier in the first chapters that he had disciples who were following him. And so the idea is, and again, you'll hear this if you study Isaiah, the idea that there is a second follower of the Isaianic message. And part of that explanation, I'll just read from something that will maybe help clarify it. I'm not going to make a case for either. I just think it helps get our setting straight. So about authorship specifically, here's what one commentator said. It has been suggested that a good rule of thumb for dating a biblical passage is to regard it as later than that which it presupposes, okay, but earlier than that which it predicts. Nowhere in chapters 40 to 66 is the Babylonian exile predicted. It is presupposed, and only the release from exile is predicted. So there's still prophetic elements. This still requires faith, even if you believe that there's a second writer going on here. Many, therefore, have concluded that chapters 40 to 66 were written much later than the 8th century, and they should be assigned to the disciples of Isaiah. Just to give you one thing to counteract that, I don't know if it makes you feel uncomfortable. I doubt that it excites you, the thought of maybe there being multiple authors here. But I also don't want it to make you feel uncomfortable. Certainly, the vast swath of the church, up until much later in Christian church history, the belief was that Isaiah wrote all of this. And that's not a problem for me. I just don't think that's a deal breaker either way. One of the things that might give you confidence, however, that the author is the same throughout. When the New Testament looks at these passages, and it looks at them a lot, beyond the Psalms, Isaiah is the most referenced source of prophecy material in all of the New Testament. And it shows up a lot in these chapters. Chapters 40 to 66, there are at least 9 passages in the New Testament that make reference to them and at the same time make reference to Isaiah's person. Okay, so from a New Testament perspective, they're seeing Isaiah as the writer. But all of this, I think, helps to set it in our minds that there's a dramatic shift that's taken part in Isaiah. And the dramatic shift is that the emphasis is now upon redemption. And what does it mean to redeem something? So we were at launch yesterday. I was bouncing on trampolines with these teenagers, and that was fun. Launch in Warwick. One of the things they got, we had a bunch of different tickets for different activities, but we were given tickets for unique things. You guys did laser tag, right, Hambies? Okay. And what did you do? You took that ticket and redeemed the you got the service redeemed for that ticket. You weren't paying cash for it, but it was a getting back, a buying back. And so the idea of getting back, bringing back, is absolutely massive in this back half of Isaiah. And the whole thing is pictured as a second Exodus. And that's why you'll find so many references to the original Exodus. These people, in whether by prophecy or looking back, these people are in dire straits. They're not in their homeland. They've suffered an incredible judgment for their continued obstinacy and hardness of hearts. And now the Lord brings a message of redemption while they are still in exile. So, and you know that because throughout this section, the author, and the Lord speaking through the author, says, go back, go back, go back. So he's telling them to leave Babylon. Some people have probably gotten a little bit comfortable in Babylon at that point. You know, life's pretty good in Babylon. We've kind of settled down. It's been over a generation, and Israel's a hot mess. Not sure if I want to go back there. And so there's this call again and again to go out in addition to this picture of redemption. So I'm just going to read for you, okay? Pretty much this whole sermon is going to be a fire hose. But at the end, we'll slow down to a trickle, and hopefully you can catch something along the way. So don't follow me with all these passages. At best, write them down if you can write fast enough. Okay, so here's a few of the pictures of redemption at the back half of Isaiah. 41:14, fear not, you worm Jacob. Jacob is in a despised position. You worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. 43:1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. 43:14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. So now pressure is going to come on Babylon, who is holding them captive. Even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. And so there's this physical element that's very clear. You're going to come out. Like you physically came out of Egypt. You're going to physically come out. But there's also this clear ring of a spiritual coming out. And anytime you have a spiritual coming out, you've got to deal with sin. Because that is the human problem. Sin. You can be in whatever land and be okay. But anywhere you are with sin is a problem. And so, just showing you the few aspects of redemption that are painted here. First with sin, 44:22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. 48:17, this speaks of God putting you on the right path. And clearly spiritually here as well as with physical benefit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. And in all these verses, remember, God is called the Redeemer, so he's tying these elements to redemption. And then the physical Exodus again, 48:20. Again, he's encouraging the people. I'm coming alongside, you're going to go. Go out from Babylon, 48:20. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Now we're at the title of the sermon. Who is the Lord's servant? Well, it's Jacob, right? It's Israel. Easy peasy. He was just identified. The Lord has redeemed his servant, Jacob. The fire hose continues. We got to get into the servant of the Lord because it's a primary tool for understanding the redemption of God's people, is understanding this servant. And if we miss the servant, we kind of miss the whole thing. So that full term, well, let me start general, then I'll go specific. The word behind this servant, it's got a verb form and a noun form that are very similar. And this picture of servanthood, service, stewardship, or slavery, it's got all these components. It's a big word, so it's used a lot. With the noun and the verb, it's over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. With just the noun that we're focusing in on today, it's over 800 times in the Old Testament. So it's a huge theological idea in Scripture and term. And it's as early as Genesis, Genesis 2:15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, and he gave him a purpose to work it, to servant it, to serve it. That's what he gave us to this earth to do, to serve the earth, to be his representatives, working it out. And a servant, we immediately understand that, you know, we might take negative and positive connotations to that, but we automatically understand when we are the servant, we are not the master. There is a difference in relationship to the thing in which we are caring for. And when we care for something as a servant, we care for it as something that is not our own. And so we are in a place of subjection anytime we're using the word servant. Servant in Scripture can be pretty negative, associated with missed blessing. In the case of Noah, his sons, one of his sons does something embarrassing, inappropriate towards his father, and his father comes out of that and separates his sons in terms of blessing and curse. It says in Genesis 9:25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Okay, so clearly the negative element of servanthood. Deuteronomy 5:6, the same word that's in servant throughout your Bible is almost all the same time possibly translated to slave, which is obviously the kind of darkest and most subjected variant of the idea. Deuteronomy 5:6, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. How many times have we heard that this year? Out of the house of slavery or servanthood. But again, being a servant doesn't have to be all bad. We do live in a world that wants to flatten everything. If there is any hierarchy, it's got to be evil. If anyone's in charge, that's bad. It's got to be bad. That's why anything Scripture says about headship in the home, oh, disgusting. That can't work. Anything it suggests about men in leadership in the church, oh, wretched. Even any differentiation between parents and kids, You know, that's the last semblance of hierarchy we gotta squash. And again, there are lots of negative elements of servanthood and slavery in our society, but they're not all bad. So, just as an example, when you hear the word secretary, that's kind of a natural fit for servant, okay? The secretary serves another. He or she is carrying out the business of another. And so you might think, you know, that person's in a... It's a good job, but it's a lower position, right? Just the nature of secretary assumes there's someone over you. And so you might say, well, that's got to be overall a downer. But context makes quite the difference. If you're the Secretary of State, oh, secretary's not so bad. Secretary of State. And this becomes really important in Scripture, because when servanthood is connected to a king, or when servanthood is connected to the Lord, this isn't a low servile position, but it is the highest calling. Now, we still have to figure out if we want to serve or if we want to rule. We're not going to rule, but we can play that game. The question is who you're going to serve. So getting a little more specific now, the reference to servant of the Lord. We talked about big picture serving theology. It's positive and negative. But when we talk about the servant of the Lord, we are talking about a good and glorious thing. But still, again, someone who is carrying out the business of another, of the Lord God Almighty. And it won't surprise you then, when that full term, okay, servant of the Lord, that full thing in Hebrew, when that's there in Scripture, it's used rather sparingly. Remember I said the word servant is used a lot. But servant of the Lord is used in a slim manner. That title is only used about 20 times. And consider who it mostly references. About 17 times to Moses. Is Moses an important figure? Joshua, a couple times. And then David, the symbolic great king, in the title of Psalms 18 and 36. One commentator talks about this idea to clear the fog of our perception about servanthood in our culture. It grounds us in the language of the Old Testament. It says, an examination of all the Old Testament references, and here it's even getting broader than just servant of the Lord, but the Lord's servant, his servant, my servant, okay? An examination of all the Old Testament references will reveal that the individuals most frequently designated as the Lord's servants are Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David. Most of these guys are guys that people know their names, even if they have no relationship with God. Their names still resound thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years. What were they? Servants. This fact alone should warn us against interpreting this term in a servile sense only. One of the highest officials in the land was one known as servant to the king. So Israel, this is the servant of the Lord, right? Well, the only time that full phrase is used in Isaiah is in 42:19. So that might be a good one to mark down. This is not the way you want to be talked about as the servant of the Lord. So again, this is the only time Isaiah will use that full term. He will talk about the Lord's servant a lot. Between 20 and 40 times. 42:19. Who is blind but my servant? X. Or deaf as my messenger who I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? Or blind as the servant of the Lord. And unequivocally, there's agreement here that corporate Israel is being spoken of as a singular servant. So if the big picture of redemption is coming to roost here in Isaiah, and if the primary means of that redemption is a servant of the Lord who will bring light, who will restore sight from blindness, as we talked about last week, who will bring the deaf to hear, if that's the job of the servant, clearly we should think Israel may not be the best candidate for the job. And so we begin to be introduced to other servants of the Lord in Isaiah. These are less important to reference, but just to show you how many individuals now the servant will reference. Because when we try to force this whole thing into a box, that whenever Isaiah says servant or servant of the Lord, he's got to be talking about the big family of Israel. When we look at each text, it becomes very clear that there are many times Isaiah will narrow in on an individual. So, just some examples. Isaiah himself is called a servant once here. In 20 verse 3, and the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah. We don't have to finish the rest, but now we know he's identified. Isaiah 22:20, Eliakim. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Isaiah 37:35, David as the servant. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Even Moses is referenced towards the end of Isaiah's book. But yet there is this consistent call throughout that Israel is supposed to be and was made to be. This was their job. It's an extension of that Genesis mandate. It's now complicated because there's sin in the world. But Israel is called the servant of the Lord over and over. But we continue to be introduced to the fact that Israel's failing at its job. It's failing so bad that it's not just that they're not bringing blessings to the nation. It's not just like that they're keeping the blessings to themselves and being a bit selfish, but they end up robbing themselves of every blessing the Lord wants to give because they become so hardened to the Lord. So they themselves are sent out. And so I'll say it this way. It's very clear throughout all of Scripture and the beginning of Isaiah that Israel, corporate Israel, was intended to be the servant of the Lord, to carry the blessing to the nations, to clear the way, to pave the road. All those references that are so beautiful in Isaiah, to make a straight path, to level things so that God will be approachable. But they fail miserably. And it's seen in their going back into a slave-like state. Not a servant of the Lord, but servants of Babylon. And so, when this happens, it's as if Israel, the servant of the Lord, enters a probationary period. You know, this happens sometimes in our workplaces. Make a bit of a boo-boo, maybe a big boo-boo, and instead of just being let go, you enter a probationary period. You got to cool off for a bit. You got to think about things. You got to do a sensitivity training. Okay? But then the probationary period ends and you can continue your work. Well, that's the picture that's given with Israel. They have entered a probationary period. They are not doing their job. And the probation is brutal. I mean, a lot of people don't even get to return to their job because they're waylaid. It's only a remnant. It's only a remnant that gets to return to their jobs and has the benefit of going into a long probation. So a few more references to Israel as servant here. For sake of time, I'll just read like two and not the 15 I have. You guys are good. 41 verses 8 and 9. But you, Israel, okay, this is expressing these next couple passages. They declare that Israel has entered this probationary period, but it also makes a path forward for their return to work, okay? Something still has to happen to make this work. But they are given a hope that though you have royally screwed up, I still have a job for you. But there's something in the middle that's going to have to take place. 41, 8, and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. 43, 10. You are my witnesses. It's your job, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And one that speaks really explicitly about their need to come back, be physically restored. Forty-four, 21-22. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And so we have the call for Israel to return to work. We have the this hope of sins forgiven, of restoring to their office, but there's still the how question. How does that happen? And Isaiah beautifully but challengingly, he uses the same terminology about the Lord's servant to answer it. And so one, that makes it really difficult because you're following along, Isaiah, with Israel talked about as the servant. And they're being restored to work and all that. But then Isaiah introduces other servants. And in some passages, it's not very clear when the break is. Wait, are you talking about Israel? Are you talking about King Cyrus? Are you talking about some other ruler? Are you talking about Isaiah? Are you talking about Jesus? Are you talking about Messiah? I think a good rule for that, and this will maybe help you as you go through the other prophets. As we're working through the prophets, try to resist, not because we don't love it, we do. Try to resist your Christian theology as much as possible. And where a New Testament reference, if you have references in your Bible at the bottom of the page, it tells you where to look, things that look the same. Unless it gives you a really explicit reference, try to resist the urge to make everything about Jesus. Okay? Because sometimes that cheapens what is going on with the prophet. Because he is addressing physical things in his day. And he is answering questions for Israel. Not just saying, hey, First Baptist, this is how it works for you. You know, 2,000 years later. There's a couple of people before us. And Israel certainly fits that bill. So standing in the gap, one way to understand these differences between the corporate identity and the individual servant is to try to plug in someone who carries out a role. Sometimes Isaiah does that very specifically. I'll just give you the one reference, and then I'll try to get us on the same page here. This should have been like a 15-week series, but we're going through the whole story together, so for better or for worse. One of the people that's clearly referenced is Cyrus. Okay, Israel's carted off to Babylon. Babylon's gonna reign in strong power for a while, but then another world ruler's gonna come up. And Daniel prophesies of this in his vision. It's the Medo-Persian Empire. And so Cyrus the Mede will come in, push Babylon out, send Israel, Judah specifically, back and bless them to build the temple. That's a big deal. We should think that that is prophesied, that is looked for in Scripture. And it is. And the most specific reference comes in Isaiah 45. So verses 4 to 5. This is unavoidably focusing on an individual servant who is the instrument to restore the greater servant to their job, okay? For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Interesting. I equip you, but you don't know me. He doesn't elevate Cyrus beyond his existence. He doesn't say, actually, Cyrus has been following me. He's secretly a Yahweh worshiper. We have nothing to indicate that. We have the opposite. Though you do not know me. And how do we know it's about Cyrus? Well, if I had started you in verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. So the question is, in how many settings can someone like Cyrus fit the bill of the individual servant? In how many settings is it appropriate to suggest that Cyrus or someone like him is responsible for the restoration of Israel? And there are four servant songs. I was going to get into them, but nope. But there are four servant songs, okay? Beginning of Isaiah 42. And these ones are good to list, okay? Because these show you an individual servant who's called to redemption. And in parts of the passage, you will locate historical data that you say, okay, that could be Cyrus. But other parts of the passage will blow your mind and say, there is no way any man could do that stuff. And every man who's come before couldn't. So it's Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49 that I read you, Isaiah 50, and the suffering servant, the one that's most difficult for people who want to reject Jesus as Messiah. You read Isaiah 52 to 53, and you figure out what that means, that suffering servant. The reason I thought this was valuable for us is because we can come to the prophets and be thoroughly confused and find it very difficult to tack locations of things and place things. But there are other things that you can't grasp at with any of the instruments we're used to on Earth, including human instruments. Things that just cannot be concluded by ordinary individuals, no matter how holy, no matter how high up. And that's certainly true of Cyrus. Let me just read a couple examples of the servant of the Lord that cannot be anyone other than a messianic, salvific, redeeming figure. More than land here. More than coming back. I'll say it this way before I read them. The back half of Isaiah speaks of not an exodus, but it speaks of two. The back half of Isaiah will speak of a second exodus, Exodus 2.0. You're coming out of Babylon. But with the language it uses and intermixes with that, we begin to be introduced to Exodus 3.0. And it's the Exodus that still awaits God's people. They still need their hearts turned. They still need sight restored. They still need ears to hear. And without the servant, the suffering servant that we're introduced to, there's no hope of that. And it doesn't matter if they go to the land. People, it doesn't matter if they go to the land now. Whatever we want to think about Isaiah's role in the world today, they can go to the land and die in the land, but without Messiah, there is nothing that has changed for them. And they will die in their sin. Here's the great Exodus spoken of. And one picture Isaiah will use consistently to expand our vision beyond any type of physical return to the land. To say, there's got to be something more that God is communicating here about the restoration of humans to God. And one of the main ways he does it, in addition to talking about blindness and deafness, is he talks about light coming. And it's absolutely rife in the New Testament. Whether you believe it or not, these people interacting with Jesus and following him absolutely believed that darkness flees away at his presence, that light comes. And when you see this servant in Isaiah, you see that the light does not just extend to a few individuals or to a remnant, but this light comes to the nations and is the grounding for our call as a church to go and make disciples and to continue to have confidence that the light will come to the nations until the Lord's return. Isaiah 42, 1-4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, and in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Doesn't sound like Cyrus. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Continuing in verses 6-7 of the same. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, not Cyrus. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. You see, that's more than Exodus 2.0. That's Exodus 3.0. And the New Testament picks up on this. Matthew 12:17-21. After Jesus performs a miracle, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. The Christian community recognized this could be no one. This could be no one. But God, the Messiah, come as a servant. And we have the same in Isaiah 49. That's the only other one I'll do. I'm not going to touch the other two, even though 53 is probably your favorite. That's the suffering servant. You'll hear it at Christmas, probably. Or Easter. 49:6. And I highlight this verse because this is the verse that an Orthodox Jew has to wrestle with. This is the verse that a highfalutin scholar who wants to point to Cyrus for everything has to struggle with. This is the verse that for the person who says, the servant always refers to Israel. It's all about Israel, Israel, Israel. Well, here you have the servant serving the servant. You have the servant bringing back the servant. Unless you believe here that God is talking about picking yourself up by your own bootstraps. Isaiah 49:6, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? You should be my servant who raises up my servant. There, it's not arguable. And everyone Everyone who wants to argue it will say, yeah, this verse stinks for my theory. And then everyone who, at this point, would say, okay, it's an individual, but it's got to be Cyrus. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The New Testament takes hold of this language with no wavering and says, this Redeemer is also this servant. Redeemer God has become a servant. God Almighty serving you. Have you thought about the fact that God has worked through history, bending over backwards, coming in utter humiliation to serve the people designed to serve him? Luke 2:26 to 32. This was spoken of Jesus when he was yet a baby. And Simeon, some guy who was looking for redemption, who was looking for more than Cyrus, he apparently did not think Isaiah's prophecy had been fulfilled. This Jewish man prayed to the Lord to see the third Exodus, the great Exodus that would heal hearts, that would bring light. And when he met just a baby, he held him and said this: it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. If this has not been fulfilled by Jesus, it has been fulfilled by no one. Has Jesus called you out? Has Jesus prepared a way for you? If not, is Jesus calling you out this morning? I'm not going to press it, I'm just going to ask you. Do you hear the Lord's voice if you haven't been called out? Is the Lord calling you out today? To follow his path, to follow his servant, to take up your cross, to trust Jesus. If you listen to the Lord's call and you take him up, you will receive the service rendered to you, the salvation of your souls, your sins removed from you. And more than that, you will be called a servant of the Lord. You will be called to bring light. You will be an instrument for peace and for justice and for righteousness and for joy and for all of the fruit of the Spirit. This is a marvelous work that our Lord has done through his servant. And he has restored us. We're not back in the garden yet, but he has restored us to be about our work. If you've taken him up on that and you enjoy the blessing of being called a servant of the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity to serve. VBS is coming. I would say it in a more needy way, like, we need your help. But probably you need to help more than we need your help. You need to serve the Lord. If you try to enjoy a relationship with Jesus without serving, it will be poison. And it will be fake. And it will be, in the end, joyless and futile. Serve the Lord. VBS, if you can't physically be there, if you can't physically run around or yell at children, we will have a prayer team. And I would plead with you to consistently pray for them and for the volunteers who will yell at them in a godly way. And a second opportunity, Mitch, just give us the skinny on it real quick. Because the Lord, yeah, all the way up. Because the Lord has made a way for Mitch and his family, but we need to help them kind of finish the work.
And I do praise the Lord for bringing us this far in our journey for a home. So now that we've come this far, we ask for help. So we'll need help on at least 3 days. On Saturday, June 26th, we would like to preload a truck with our furniture. On Saturday, July 3rd, we would like to unload that truck in our, what will hopefully, praise the Lord, be our new home. And in the middle of that week, on Wednesday, June 30th, we'll need some help doing last minute moving items out of the house on the closing day. And we'll need help cleaning too. We'll help cleaning the house we're leaving, and possibly a little help cleaning the new house. So those 3 dates are key though. Saturday, June 26th, Wednesday, June 30th, and Saturday, July 3rd. If you can help, we would greatly appreciate it. Thank you. God bless.
It was a bit of a long list, Mitch. But we are joyful servants of the Lord, and we will help you out. We'll follow up with an email this week so you can catch all those dates if you didn't. I know your note sheet was filled up with Bible verses. Let me close our time with this. If you know that you have been brought out in the most important way, you know, Mitch's family has just been brought out in a physical and very important way for them, but it pales in comparison, and they all know it. It pales in comparison to being called out by the Lord out of sin and into his marvelous light. If you have received that, rather than finishing on us and our servant work, I want you to look one more time at your servant, the Lord Jesus, who has redeemed you. And put in place here, when I read, for your sake I send to Babylon, instead of for your sake I send to Babylon, I'm just going to say, for your sake, and you insert there what you know the Lord has delivered you from, is delivering you from. And if you have not experienced the Exodus, really, your life is not new. You are not in Christ, and you know it. Maybe you're thinking about it. I'd like you to entertain the thing in your life that you hate but is part of your life, or the things in your life that you hate that are part of your life, related to sin. Not just your circumstances, but your sin. Those things that you don't want other people to know are in your heart. I want you to put those in the space here when I read, for your sake, and you fill in the blank, and consider, could the Lord save me from that? Is he really strong enough to redeem me from me? Isaiah 43:10-21. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. So it had to be me. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? either for your blessing or for judgment. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You guys fill in the blank in your hearts. Don't yell out. This isn't a charismatic joint. For your sake, what has the Lord done for you? What is the great exodus he has worked for you? And if he hasn't, what would you ask God to do today? For your sake. Fill in the blank. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea. You can't go through the sea. A path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. That was Exodus 1. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. New Exodus is coming. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. If you have not been, I invite you to become a servant of the Lord. But first, you must bow down and watch as he serves you on the cross and in his resurrection. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.